Here. All right, we're underway with the recorder. And let's pick up our review. Last week, we were looking at the structure of the tabernacle as we finished up chapter 26. And we saw that the word Koresh was interpreted by some as boards. The tabernacle was boards with reinforcing bars along the sides. Some think on the outside, some think on the inside, and then a big, long 45-foot bar going through the middle of these boards. So that's one interpretation of the basic structure of the tabernacle, boards. I pointed out to you that the tabernacle, when it was completed, was a structure 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. Long, narrow structure. We also talked about the fact that Koresh, the Kereshim, would probably be best understood as frames for many different reasons, but frames that were stabilized by the five bars on each side and in the back, four bars on the outside, and then one bar running through the middle of all the frames. This is probably the best view of the word Koresh. But the rabbis, we saw, interpreted that word as these huge 15-foot pillars. Can you imagine hauling that around? Here, this is the basic pillar. Here we have the rings attached for the supporting bars that go across. Here we have the bars run through the rings, the other bar running through the middle of the pillar, and then finally the bars covered with housings of gold. And that's the typical rabbinic understanding of the structure of the tabernacle. The next item we looked at was the veil, and that fit inside the tabernacle. Therefore, it was 10 cubits or 15 feet wide by 10 cubits, 15 feet high. And it separated the tabernacle into the holy place and the holy of holies. It was placed 15 feet from the rear of the tabernacle. That left 30 feet left over for the holy place. And so the Holy of Holies was a cube 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And in that cube was placed the Ark of the Covenant, where the Shekinah glory would appear. God would reveal his omnipresence in a specific location. And when that happens, that manifestation is called the Shekinah glory. So here we have the footstool of God's throne in his throne room. We learn now that Moses is constructing a palace. The Holy of Holies is the throne room, and the holy place is the reception room of the palace. And here's a nice illustration of the holy place with the menorah on the south side, the table of showbread on the north side. And, of course, this view follows the rabbinic opinion with the pillars and the bread of the presence, the table of showbread. Then we looked at the door of the tabernacle, the veil, the curtain that closed off the front entrance of the tabernacle. And, again, that veil, let me back up one more time here, that veil spoke of separation and limited access, because only priests could proceed beyond that veil into the holy place. And here we have, of course, the priests and the high priest performing the divine services in the holy place. But then again, at the end of the holy place was another veil. And again, the veil speaking of limited access, because only the high priest could go beyond that second veil into the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year on Yom Kippur. And so here's a nice illustration of the high priest performing the incense offering before the Ark of the Covenant on Yom Kippur. Notice he's wearing his white linen garments, not the golden garments we'll be talking about when we get around chapter 28, 29, somewhere in there. Chapter 28, I believe. All right, we also pointed out that it was the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies that was torn in two when Yeshua died on the cross. Matthew 27, 50 through 51. The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And we explored that veil a little bit. Here is a cutaway of Herod's temple, and there is the veil. This is following Lean Rittmeyer's opinion of what the veil looked like. And so now we'll go in for a close-up. Here's a close-up of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And of course, that's the veil right there. Now let's go inside the holy place. And now we're inside the holy place, and this is Rittmeyer's view of the veil. Now we do know from extra-biblical writings that the veil was 40 cubits in height and 20 cubits in width. And so Rittmeyer has drawn his veil with a holy place 40 cubits high. It's hanging from the ceiling there. However, we'll see in just a moment that other sources, that non-biblical sources, state that the holy place was a cube. That would make it 20 cubits high, following the pattern. So if that's the case, part of that veil is going unused, more than likely. Now, I want you to notice in this drawing that Rittmeyer has a gap on the south side of the veil. Did you notice that last week? I wanted to point it out this week, because that's where the high priest would enter between the veils. Now, Rittmeyer has it as a gap. The Jewish writings say it was held back by a clip, so it might not have been quite like that. It might have been just an angle here with that corner held back by a clip. But anyway, here's a drawing of the temple in Herod's day, and there's that veil, just as the Jewish writings indicate, two pieces to the veil or two separate veils. And the Yom 52b tells us that the priest would walk between those pieces as he entered the holy place, entered the Holy of Holies. And again, because Rittmeyer has drawn the veil with the opening on the south side, which is quite correct. The high priest would enter between the pieces there. He would walk between the veils to the north side of the temple and then enter the Holy of Holies in that manner. So how do we resolve the biblical data, which indicates there was one veil, with the traditional data that indicates there was two veils? And I gave you some options, and I changed this drawing a little bit to make it, I believe, a little clearer. Here in Josephus, in Wars of the Jews, chapter 5, verse 5, and the Mishnah, Midot 4, 7, both indicate the Holy of Holies was 20 cubits, a cube of 20 cubits. Then Midot also says that the holy place was 40 cubits high, and that's what Rittmeyer is following. He knows that there's various dimensions mentioned for the inside of the holy place, but he has chosen, he says in his book, to follow Midot, because he feels that's most accurate. Josephus says that the holy place was 60 cubits high. So we don't know for sure exactly how big the holy place was. So Rittmeyer's veil would look something like that. But that doesn't account for the two veils that the traditional writings speak of. So I offered you one option on how this could be resolved. I said if we had a beam for the veil to run over, we could run it over the opening of the Holy of Holies, and then we could run the veil over the top of that beam. And guess what we have? One veil, 40 cubits long with two sides, right? And if that beam is one cubit wide, we've got the one cubit that Yomah 5.1 talks about right there. So we've accounted for Josephus, Midot 4.7, and Yomah 5.1 here. Now, the dimensions on that veil would be, it would have to go up 19.5 cubits, and then it would fit inside the 20-cubit opening. It would have to come down then 19.5 cubits, and that's 39 cubits, but if we have a one-cubit beam across here, we've got our 40 cubits, right? And we've got one veil, two sides of the veil that the high priest could walk through, and where would be the logical place to tear this thing? If God's going to rip it in two, where's he going to do it? Isn't that the logical place right there? Just at the top, from top to bottom, you'd rip both sides at the same time. So that's one option to reconcile the two accounts. Rittmeyer offers another option. Is it possible that initially there was only one veil in Herod's temple and that a second veil was installed after the rending of the veil at the death of Jesus? a second veil may have been added to prevent such a situation from reoccurring, the Holy of Holies being open. So that's another option that we could look to. But whatever, there's no great problem reconciling the Bible with the traditional writings. So that's where we laid it off. So no matter what we're talking about, a 40-foot veil or a 20-foot veil, cubits here, no matter which one we're talking about, the veil was ripped into from top to bottom. Obviously supernatural, something that people couldn't do, judging from the thickness and size and height of the veil. It had to be God. It couldn't just happen by itself. Okay, that's the key. And we're looking at, we're on page 52 now, about the top of the page. Remember, the veil was not a flimsy bedsheet that we could tear up with our bare hands and throw into a rag bag. It was thick and strong and massive, and we talked about those dimensions last week. But in that book I showed you last week, I read through it, and I discovered this little piece of traditional information. In that Mishkan commentary I showed you last week, on page 163, I read that the fabric of the partition, and here he's talking about the partition in the tabernacle, not in Herod's temple, the fabric of the partition was also one hand breadth, 4 inches, 10 centimeters thick, and was woven using 72 strands of yarn. And that source of that is the Mishnah, and another writing that I'm not familiar with, Maaseh Choshev 4:2. So the rabbis believe that the veil in the tabernacle, again, was the thickness of your hand, 4 inches. So again, something that was thick and strong and massive, and God tore the veil from top to bottom. Point F on your outline. This is a mark it up moment there. Mark point F. The point in regard to the significance of the veil is that Yeshua's death ended the strong, thick, massive separation between God and man. A separation that could not be breached by man. Just as nobody could tear that veil in two, much less from top to bottom, we can't get into the presence of God on our own. The veil had to be breached through the work of Yeshua. Yes, Marlene. No, there was only one priest, and he was only allowed in there one day a year on Yom Kippur. One person, one day a year. No, there was only one high priest, right. There were many other priests, but only one high priest. When he died, his oldest son would then move up to that position. All righty. So Yeshua, the death of Yeshua and his work changed this barrier into a gateway. He changed it from a barrier into a gateway. And point G. There's a nice little typo. That's point G. Point G, all who have faith in God through him now have access to God. And that's emphasized very clearly in point G1 on your outline, Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to what? To enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua. We can go in there now." Like Marlene was asking. Before, only one man out of all the families of the earth could enter that Holy of Holies and once a year. But now you and I can. We can go into the presence of God. We have confidence and we can do it boldly. We can enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. And what does the veil stand for? His flesh. His flesh. And so Yeshua's, let's see, where am I here in my outline? Yes. The mutilated body, verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews 10. The mutilated veil represents the mutilated body of the Messiah. The mutilated veil, torn in half, represents the mutilated body of the Messiah. Quite a picture. Point G2. And the importance is all who personally receive Yeshua as their Savior and Messiah gain access to God. And as I was looking at Dr. McGee's book on this, I came across an interesting little quote. I don't know if you'll like it. I liked it. Dr. McGee writes, "Someone has said, I got into the heart of God through a spear wound." Remember the spear that went into Yeshua's heart? I got into the heart of God through a spear wound, through his mutilated flesh. And finally, point three, because the death of Yeshua ended the separation between God and man, the veil became a symbol of his body, a symbol of the incarnation, a symbol of the humanity of the Messiah. And that's a great doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation. Here's three verses that support it. You can write these down somewhere in that area. 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was what? Revealed in the flesh." God was revealed to us when he put on a human body. He was revealed in the flesh. That's the key to 1 Timothy 3:16. "Vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." The point I want to make here is the incarnation. Another verse dealing with the incarnation, 2 Corinthians 5:19, 5:18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Again, dealing with the incarnation. Paul writes, "Now all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through the Messiah and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely," and here's the essence, "God was in the Messiah." Yeshua was fully God and fully man. God was in the Messiah, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we carry on God's work, the work that he did when he put on a body. Pretty amazing stuff. Pretty amazing stuff. And finally, Colossians 2:9, out of many, many verses that speak of the incarnation. "For in him," what? "All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Yeshua was 100% God and 100% man. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. Because of that, he could open up for us a new and living way through the veil, through his flesh. All right, that's the significance of the veil. Let's turn to the messianic significance of the tabernacle itself, the structure itself. In point 2a, we see that Yeshua's body was a tabernacle. And John 1:14 brings that out very clearly for us. We saw this at the very beginning of our study, some 14 weeks ago. John writes, "And the Word," a reference to Yeshua, "the Word became flesh." God became flesh, and what? "He dwelt among us." And that Greek word translated dwelt, skene, is a Grecianized version of Shekinah, and it could be easily translated tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw what? His glory. What was in the Holy of Holies? The glory of God. What was over the tabernacle? The glory of God. So he tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Yeshua's body was a tabernacle in that it housed the glory of God. It was a dwelling place for the Shekinah, just like the Holy of Holies was a dwelling place for the Shekinah. And then John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, Yeshua stated that his body was a tabernacle or a temple. Early in the ministry, he's cleansed Herod's temple and sent the Jews, this would be the Pharisees basically, Pharisees and perhaps the Sadducees. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." So, of course, they're looking all around, and they're looking at Herod's temple all around them, and so they respond, The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But now John explains the true intent of Yeshua's words. But he was speaking what? Of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So his flesh, his body, was a temple, dwelling place of God. And when did that become unescapably clear to the disciples? Well, it became unescapably clear to them in Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2, and Mark 9, 2. Matthew 17, 1 and 2, and Mark 9, 2, dealing with the transfiguration. Here it became crystal clear to them when they remembered this incident in their lives. Matthew writes, 6 days later, Yeshua took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. I believe that mountain is Mount Hermon. So when you go with us in November, we'll go up Mount Hermon. And what happened on Mount Hermon? He was transfigured before them. And now the transfiguration is described. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. So what's happening here? The Shekinah glory, which was veiled by his body, is now being allowed to penetrate through his body. Okay? His body is no longer acting as a veil for the glory of God. And they're seeing it. And then what happened? Whoomp! The veil came down again. Yeshua had to veil himself twice, you guys. Twice. So when the disciples thought back on that, they said, yeah, his body housed the glory of God. All righty. Point 2A3. God resided in a tent and lived, so to speak, in the midst of Israel. Point 4, in the same way, God put on a tent, a human body, and dwelt among Israel in the person of Yeshua. Yeshua's body is a tabernacle, just as the tent served as a dwelling place for God. Hey, remember now, it's the throne room. We have our palace, and the Holy of Holies is the throne room. And that's where, and this is Yeshua, you guys. This is the footstool of the throne, and here we have Yeshua. That's another form of Yeshua. That's the Shekhinah. That's part of one of the visible manifestations of God's presence. That's what the Shekhinah is. So when you look at the Ark of the Covenant, that's the footstool, and that's the King of Kings residing on his throne. Okay? All righty. Let's turn over to page 53. And I'm going to get personal now. We're going to explore some thoughts of application to all of us. This is the hard part. How do we personally appropriate all this stuff? All right, point 9, top of page 53, application. First of all, how can we apply the principles found in the tabernacle to ourselves? Point 1, never forget, and I know this might be hard for some of us to wrap our arms around, especially if we've come from dysfunctional families and things like that. But this is the truth, and you have to affirm the truth. If you're having a hard time believing what I'm going to say next, don't listen to your emotions, listen to the truth, and affirm the truth and the truth alone. And this is the truth. Point 1, when you became a believer in the Messiah, your body became a temple of God. Your body, your flesh, became a tabernacle, a temple of God. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Your first cross-reference there. So I'm not just dragging this out of the air to make you feel good. This is the authority of the Word of God. He says to the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So we are temples. Everyone in this room is a temple, and if God should see fit to unveil his glory inside of each one of us, this room would be filled with light, wouldn't it? From about 35 points of light here. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's the way it'll be. That's the way it'll be. But we have an application here. Because we are temples and we house the glory of God, and again, that's hard to get our arms around, what are we supposed to do? We're to glorify God in our body. So, point C, we ask ourselves the hard question, how do we treat our bodies? With the same care that you would treat a tabernacle or a temple? Or do you treat it carelessly? Point two, do you honor God with your body? Let's back up. Let's back up a few verses in 1 Corinthians 6 to verse 12. Now, Corinth. Corinth was a hotbed of immorality. All kinds of temples in Corinth, temple prostitution, parties. I mean, to Corinthianize was a term that meant a wild and crazy guy, okay? Corinth was a very interesting place to plant a church. The believers in Corinth had lots of stuff to come out of. What does Paul say to him? What is the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to say to the Corinthians? He says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. We're not to be addicted to anything, you guys. I will not be mastered by anything. That's a nice way of saying addiction. Okay? I don't care if it's drugs or computer games. You know? We will not be mastered by anything. What does he start with? He gets personal here. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. So he hits us right where we live, right? Where we eat. That one's tough.
Did you do this just before the break?
Yeah. Interesting timing, huh? So we're to be disciplined. We're not to be mastered by food. And, you know, in our country today, we're having an epidemic of childhood obesity, right? We're letting our kids be mastered by, well, it's not food, actually. It's entertainment for your tongue. You know, most of the stuff we eat is entertainment for our tongue. Throw it out. And that's what a lot of that stuff back there will be. No, you'll feel really guilty when you go back to the nosh, okay? I'll stay out. All right, food is for the stomach. We should discipline ourselves. But God will do away with both of them. I don't believe he is stating here we won't eat in the kingdom, because the kingdom starts with the wedding supper of the Lamb. So it's not that we won't enjoy food, but we'll be disciplined in our use of food. And then he compares, then he brings in a comparison. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. Bodily, okay? Do you not know, Corinthians, that your bodies are members of the Messiah? Shall I then take away the members of the Messiah and make them members with a prostitute? Hits the guys really hard here. This is something where guys are really weak. Sexual immorality. May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And here's the application for the guys especially, not exclusively, but especially, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And then he finishes up, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, Corinthians, and all of us, glorify God in your body. That's a strong application to come out of the fact that we are all temples of the Holy Spirit. And now with that load of guilt on us, take your break, and we'll pick it up in 15 minutes after the break. All right, we're back underway, and we're picking it up on page 53, middle of the page, an application that revolves around the idea of the entrance curtain. Remember that entrance curtain to the front of the tabernacle? Only allowed priests to enter God's dwelling place. The average Jewish person could not just walk into the holy place. Point two, only priests could pass through the separation caused by the curtain. And again, I know it's sometimes hard to get our minds around this, but point three is the point you need to affirm. When you became a believer, you also became a priest. You also became a priest. And that is Jew and Gentile alike. For example, Revelation 5, 9 and 10 deals with primarily Gentiles becoming priests of God. John writes, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men and women, generically, generic men. You purchased with your blood men from what? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" That's people of all races and skin colors and nationalities all over the globe. "And what has he done with them? You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So each one of us in this room is a priest, and we will have a job during the Messianic Kingdom, co-reigning with Yeshua, some kind of a responsibility. Revelation 20, verse 6 states the same truth in a generic way, including everybody, every believer. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection." That's every believer. "Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So again, you'll be administering the divine services in some way, co-reigning with Messiah for 1,000 years. And then, point C in your outline, 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9, specifically focuses on Jewish Christians. Peter is writing to Jewish Christians in this letter, and he says to them, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus the Messiah. For this is contained in Scripture." Then he starts quoting the Hebrew Scriptures. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve," and again he quotes, dealing with the Jewish community, "the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." And we rejected the Messiah when he came, and 99% of us still reject him these days. That'll change. He finishes up, "But you," speaking of the Jewish believers here, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so there the focus is on the Jewish Christians. So the final question at the bottom of the page, point four, how are we living out in a practical, everyday life the fact that we are a temple of the living God and a priest of the living God? That's the question we have to ask ourselves on a daily basis. How are we living this position out? Question.
Back in 2 Peter 2:5, you also
Yeah, right here. Royal chosen race. Mm-hmm.
To offer up spiritual sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
I thought sacrifices were no longer going to be necessary. I need a little clarification of what a spiritual sacrifice is.
That would just be things like, our lives. How we are to be, Romans 12:1, we are to be living sacrifices. We are to give our lives to God. Okay, we're not dead sacrifices that are consumed by the flame and symbolically rise up to God. We're living. We serve God day by day. Okay, that's one aspect of it. Okay, if you glorify God in your body, we are supposed to be living sacrifices. Okay, all right, page 54. One final, it's longer than one final thought of application. Point C, the tabernacle, we learned, was God's carefully considered plan. We learned that last session. Now, when we look at the Bible, we see that the Bible is God's carefully considered revelation. He didn't just dump a whole bucket on us. He very carefully picked and chose what he wanted to tell us. That's what the book of John says. You know, at the end of the book of John says, if everything that could be written down about Jesus could be written down, we wouldn't have enough room for it. But we have written down these things so that you might believe. So the Gospels are selective. The Bible's selective. It's carefully considered revelation. But point B, it goes beyond that. The Bible is God's carefully considered revelation for our lives. Point one, it's not a casual novel unrelated to day-to-day living. The Bible is not fiction unrelated to reality. The Bible is carefully considered revelation for us. So because of that truth, how are we respond? Point two. So here are questions we need to ask ourselves. How closely do we follow his plan? How carefully do we obey his plan? How diligently do we study his carefully considered plan for our lives so we know what to do? And so I thought I'd expand that thought a bit and help us out. So add point D under point C there. You got a whole half a page, right? All right, under point C, put a parenthesis D, and right beside it, write down Hebrews 10:19-25. And as we read through Hebrews 10:19-25, we're going to come across five let us statements. What are some of the things we can do to follow his carefully considered plan for our lives? All right, Hebrews 10:19-25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, same picture that we've been looking at, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, what are we to do? First, let us statement. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So first, let us draw near to God here. Let us go into that Holy of Holies. Let's practice prayer. Let's practice the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's get to know God better through his word. So let us draw near. Let us go into the Holy of Holies. That's the first let us statement. Let's move on. Therefore, brethren, the second one, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So the second let us. How can we live this out? By not letting anything tear us away from the Lord, whether it be economic distress, whether it be tragedy such as cancer or an accident, whether it be prosperity. whether it be the world throwing its accusations at us or its doubts at us, we need to hold on to God with both hands and let our hands cramp so we can't let go, right? Let us hold fast. Yes. 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 Why do we have free will? Because if you were a robot, you wouldn't be expressing love. You wouldn't be capable of expressing love. If you were a puppet, and God was pulling your strings, you know, the little string in back here that moved your mouth, I love you, God, I love you, God. He's doing it. Would that be love? No. It's you have a measure of free will so that you can make responsible decisions and love responsibly and genuinely. So it will be genuine people and not puppets. Okay? All righty. So let us hold fast. This is a responsible decision we have to make. Let us hold fast to our faith and never let go. Third, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So now we move outside of ourselves and we look around at our brothers and sisters and we look at how we can build them up. How can we build up our brothers and sisters so that their walk improves day by day? So let us draw near to God personally. Let us hold fast personally. But now let us consider others and how we can build them up. Fourthly, implied, let us not forsake our own assembling together as is the habit of some. And you know, today in our modern America, we have the internet church and we've got the TV church and we've got many people that, well, I don't need church. They're a bunch of hypocrites there. Well, you can get a measure of good teaching on the internet. You know, Hadvar's on the internet. So you can get some good teaching on the internet. You can get some good teaching on the TV. But if your life is, if you don't go to your church on Sunday, you're not going to get fellowship. You're not going to get friendship. The TV can't love you back. The internet can't step in when you have cancer. The internet can't bring you casseroles when you need it, or deliver groceries to your doorstep when you're out of a job. I had that happen to me many, many years ago. We were out of food. Literally, I'd lost my summer job. I was a student. And we were out of food. And we went out and we came back and there were two bags of groceries on our front door. God, the internet can't do that for you. So the point here is find a good Bible-believing church and stick with it. It's not going to be perfect. We're all a bunch of hypocrites. It's not going to be perfect. But find a good Bible-believing church and support it and stick with it and get involved with it and make it into something good. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Finally, the fifth let us implied, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And boy, we need that today, don't we? We need to encourage one another and build one another up and not cut each other down. So there's some suggestions, commands out of Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 on how we can respond to God's carefully considered plan for our lives. And not only that, point E, put a point E on below point D there, and right beside point E, write down Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, and read and write down Romans 15:4, Hebrews 6:19 through 20, Romans 15:4, because this carefully considered plan that God has for our lives is our source of hope. It's our source of hope to get through day by day. Hebrews 6:19 through 20. This hope, and he's talking about eternal life, we have as what? An anchor to the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters what? Within the veil. There's that picture again. where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We have the hope of eternal life that is going to get us through this world. God carefully considered that when he wrote down his revelation. Romans 15:4. Never forget this either. For whatever was written down in earlier times, Exodus chapters 25 through 30, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So we live out, we respond to this carefully considered plan by studying it and reading it and trusting in the promises that God has given to us. All right, so there's some applications for that. At this point, since we're done with the structure of the tabernacle, I'm going to hand you out a slide that is a drawing of the tabernacle. And you know now that there are many different variations on this drawing. I'm giving you the one that I think most responsibly renders the tabernacle. So you don't have to agree with it, but this is the one you're getting from me. Yeah, you can take some extras. And this is the drawing that's in the English Standard Version Study Bible, the ESV. And so if you have that study Bible, you can have it in full color. Two, sure. There you go. Question, okay.
If the priest only went into the Holy of Holies once a year, was there dirt in there?
Well, I never was in there. I can't tell you.
It seems like it would be dusty.
Well, in the traditional writings, the Herod's temple had trap doors in the top of the Holy of Holies, and the priests would be let down in a box with an opening to the front only, and so they couldn't see where the Ark of the Covenant would have been placed if it had been there, and they would do repair work that way. Yeah, they would let them down and. Things like that. So, yeah, that's a good question, but that was covered in Herod's temple, yes.
Okay.
Anyone need copies here, extras here? Question?
No, I'm saying it's like smoke color.
Oh, the tabernacle itself. Yeah, Eileen has a good point. All right, anyone need any of this? All right, okay. And Cindy, Eileen has a good point that in the tabernacle had to be taken down and moved on a regular basis, so it would be cleaned up that way too. The tabernacle, yeah. Well, we don't know how many times they moved, but whenever they moved, they had to take it down and reset it up. So it would help a lot there, yeah.
What about washing the blood off?
There's no indication the blood was ever washed off. Well, it'd be dried on there, yeah. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, there's no indication that was ever cleaned off. Yeah. Yeah, there you go. All right. Thank you, David. We theologically correct from David. Yes, okay. All right. Only a woman would think of that question, Cindy. Cindy, right? Only a woman would think of that question. All righty. Now we're on chapter 27. We've made it to chapter 27, and for that, we're going to return to our Art Scroll translation, and we're going to pick up a study of the copper altar. Chapter 27, verses 1 through 8 deal with the bronze altar or the copper altar. So we begin on the top of page 55 with a description of that altar in verses 1 and 2. So let's take a look at what we have here in verse 1 and 2. Verse 1, you shall make the altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 amos long, and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, 3 cubits its height. So here we have the shittim wood altar. You see it's made out of wood. Here's an alternate opinion. Now, I must point out to you that The rabbis acknowledge that this opinion is the plain meaning of the text. 5 cubits wide by 5 cubits long, 5 cubits square, 3 cubits high. That is the plain meaning of the text. However, that is not the accepted interpretation of the text. This is another rabbi's opinion, 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 3 cubits. And this is the accepted understanding of the text. Okay? Now we have the dimensions, I think, right here. And notice on this drawing of the dimensions, they have the altar 5 cubits by 5 cubits, but they don't give you the height. They don't give you the height. And notice the text says it's 3 cubits in height. We'll get to that in a little bit. Here's some animation on this altar. You see it's hollow on the inside, and they just give you kind of a little view of the wooden altar itself. All right, let's go on now to verse number 2. You shall make its horns on its four corners. From it shall its horns be, and you shall cover it with copper. And here's a close-up of one of the horns on the corners of the altar. Here's another image. There's the altar covered with bronze, covered with copper, however the translation. And you can see the four horns. And we have a little animation here. And the bronze or copper covering, the metal covering, going over the altar. And those are horns. Yes, those are considered the horns of the altar. Yes. We'll talk about that in just a moment here. And those are symbolic horns. Okay, symbolic protrusions. Okay, the horns on the altar are rendered in various different ways. All right. Whoops, there it goes. Okay, that's verse 1 and 2. Now let's get back to our outline. Now here, we have probably a more realistic view of the altar, something like this. Yes?
You were using bronze and copper also interchangeably.
Yeah, the material that is the alloy that's put together here isn't exactly what we would call bronze or copper today. So translators have kind of trouble trying to decide what would be the best translation comparing it to the modern stuff we have today. So it's an alloy similar to bronze or copper or whatever. The bronze is usually considered the better translation. All right, there is a drawing that probably is a more reasonable and realistic drawing of the bronze altar. Now notice, point one, it's a wooden box, and the dimensions are specifically given there, 4 feet 6 inches high, so 4.5 feet high, so probably about chest high to me, and 7 feet 6 inches square. You know, I'm 5 feet tall, 7 feet, 7.5 feet square. Now, the accepted rabbinic position on the altar is that it is 10 cubits high, or 15 feet high. Now, here is a drawing of the accepted rabbinic position on the altar, and again, they say it is 10 cubits high, 15 feet. That's the ceiling, you guys. They say this altar is 15 feet high. Here's a nice little Jewish, 5'5" Jewish kid here. That's how high it would be in relation to a fan if it's 15 feet high.
How are they going to get up
there? I have never read. Well, I'll show you how they'll get up there. I'll show you. Okay, there's another question. How are you going to transport this thing? Can you imagine the weight of this thing? Yet they say it's 15 feet tall. Now, Bonnie, I think it was Bonnie, how do we get up there to offer the sacrifices? Well, the rabbis say there was a ramp that was 45 feet long leading up to the top of the altar, 45-foot long ramp. Now, you know, you may be thinking, Bob, are you right? Did you get this data right? Have you made a mistake? Well, you guys, here's a drawing from that commentary I showed you last week a side view of the compound. Here's the Mishkan. What? 15 feet high, right? 10 cubits? Yep. There's the altar. 15 feet high. 10 cubits. I'm not wrong in my understanding.
Well, they wouldn't be able to get under the roof.
So, I have not read an explanation of any of the practicalities that go with an altar that big and that heavy. But, you know, there are gems, there are diamonds in the midst of the rabbinic coal, but this, you guys, is a big piece of coal, okay? Was there a question? Did I see a question in back there at all? No, we're not going with the 15 feet. I'm saying this is the accepted rabbinic interpretation. But remember, the rabbis admit what the plain language says, that it's 5 cubits square and 3 cubits high. They admit that's what the plain text says. But they don't take it. They say this is the way it really looked. So anyway. All right, there is a more realistic view of the altar. This is the one in the Negev. Here we have a bronze altar, 7.5 feet square by about 4.5 feet high. So that is more realistically what the altar was like. Now let's talk about these horns. Let's talk about these horns now. Point B, the horns are the focus of a beast's power. For example, here's an oryx. These are all animals, all beasts from the Holy Land. And those guys have a beautiful set of horns, don't they? That's the source of their defense, the source of their power. Here is an attax. Now, that would make a nice shofar, wouldn't it? You know, I don't know if this is an attax horn or not, but it sure looks like it, doesn't it? Similar. Okay, it might be an attax horn, because a shofar can be made out of any clean animal. So that's a beautiful set of horns as well. Again, that's how he defends himself. I like this picture. I like this ibex. He's kind of... seems kind of magnificent to me. An ibex is just a little thing about that big, but he's got a beautiful rack on him too. And that's kind of a stately animal. So there's the defense of the animal, the power of the animal in its horns. So now let's go down to point B2. Since horns were the focus of the beast's power, they denote physical might and power. They're a symbol of physical might and power. Deuteronomy 33:17. Here, Moses is blessing the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's children, and he says, as the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his. His horns are the horns of the wild ox. What he's going to do with these horns? With them he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim and those are the 1,000s of Manasseh. In other words, Manasseh and Ephraim are going to be strong, mighty tribes. That's the blessing. They're going to have the horns of a wild ox, strength and power. So, horns became a feature on altars. For example, here's the ancient altar at Beersheba. This altar was found in pieces. The archaeologists found it pretty easy to put all the pieces together. And there it is. And notice the horns, the symbolic horns on the corner of the altar. And if you go with us to Israel, we will visit Tel Dan. Tel Dan is the home of the rival temple to Jerusalem. And archaeologists have uncovered that temple, and they have uncovered the location of the altar. And at the location of the altar, they place this metal structure to give you an idea of what the altar looked like. And what does it have? It has the horns on the altar. So they're a common feature on altars. And so point A, horns on altars are symbolic of the presence and power of God. 2 Samuel 22:3. The writer says, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. Now, he's not talking about a trumpet here or a French horn or a bassoon or anything like that. He's talking about an animal horn. God is the source of power for my salvation. God's power makes my salvation possible. And therefore, he's also my stronghold and my refuge and my savior. You save me from violence. So there's the symbolic presence of God. Now, Also, write down Psalm 89:17 by point A. Psalm 89:17. Because Psalm 89:17 tells us that God's power is available to help us in our weakness and rescue us from trouble. God's power is available to help us in our weakness and rescue us from trouble. Psalm 88:17. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor, our horn, our strength, our prosperity is exalted. So here we can depend on God to rescue us and to provide for our weakness and to strengthen us when we don't have the strength we need. But paradoxically, point B, horns were also the place of refuge. Horns on the altar were a place of refuge. For example, 1 Kings 1:49-50 on your outline. Adonijah here is trying to usurp the kingship from Solomon. David learns about it and anoints Solomon ahead of time. And everybody is praising Solomon for being king. And Adonijah has thrown an anointing party for himself, and he's invited all these guests. And the word comes down to the guests that the true king is now Solomon. So what do the guests of Adonijah do? How do they react? Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified. Yay, they're now Solomon's enemies. They're in trouble. So what do? They leave the party. They each arose and went their way. They flee the party. And what does Adonijah do? And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. So what did he do? He arose from his party and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. He goes up to the temple. And he grabs the horns of the altar because that was a place of refuge. He's asking for mercy. He's asking for safety. He's saying, Solomon, don't cut my head off for my traitorous actions. And so the horns are a place of refuge as well as a place of judgment. So here you can see in the altar in the Negev, this altar has the horns that you could walk up and grab hold of. So a place for the refugee. All right, point C. The construction of the altar is laid out here. The altar is made up of acacia wood, and it's overlaid with bronze. And here's another illustration of the altar, kind of emphasizing the bronze. So this made the altar transportable and yet fireproof. And this bronze is associated with judgment. The bronze would speak of judgment. Micah 4:13 is an example of bronze being being associated with judgment. Micah writes, "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron." I'm going to make you strong. "And your hooves I will make bronze." And here's the picture. What do you do with those hooves? "That you may pulverize many people." Stamp them to dust. "That you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." So here is that picture of bronze being associated with the hooves so that judgment can come upon the ungodly. So it was also, the altar was a place of judgment. So notice point D. Now this is a mark it up moment again. The summary. The altar then is the place of God's presence and power, but is also the place of judgment and mercy. Paradox, right? Paradox. One location, one altar, is the symbol of judgment, but also a symbol of mercy. If you read the Bible, guys, you got to learn to love paradox. The footprints of paradox are all over the Bible, and here is one of those examples. You go to the altar, and judgment can be found there. You go to the altar, but mercy can be found there as well. Only God can do that kind of thing. All right, that brings us to the close of our study for tonight. We'll pick it up next week on page 56. We'll get to verse 3, and we'll look at more of the factors associated with the altar. Now let me go ahead and close in prayer, and I'll let you go. Father, again, we just want to pause and thank you for your word. It's been kind of a heavy lesson, Lord, heavy for me, heavy for the students, as we try to put your word into practice in our lives. Help us to practice those five "let us" statements that you have in the book of Hebrews. And Lord, when we fail, we know we can come to your altar, the place where our sins were judged, and yet there at that altar we can find mercy for our failings. We look forward to the time, Lord, when we stand in your presence, when we are in your kingdom, when the sin issue is finally resolved in our lives, and we can stand before you perfect and obey you perfectly and be the kind of people you want us to be. But until then, we need the altar. We need the altar where our sins were forgiven. We need the altar where we find mercy. And we find those in Yeshua. And we thank you in his name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.